If you want to make use of Children's Church, you can do that now. While that's happening, Emily and I got the rare. I don't think it happened once when I was praying, but now that you're all looking at me, there we go. I got the rare opportunity to sit down and watch a movie together. So we watched the latest Tom Clancy update on Amazon. So I think about like 7 minutes in, no spoilers. We do enough research before we watch a movie now to kind of have some idea of what's coming because there's such wickedness on screen. And it's full of violence, but we all know the violence is fake. Nobody actually died making that movie. But the other kind of immorality we look for particularly isn't fake, right? The bodies are real. So none of that. We got to watch it. But doing that research, you realize very quickly, the very tagline of the movie, it's basically a revenge story. The protagonist's pregnant wife is killed, so the movie becomes sort of his quest for revenge. And this funny thing happened, right? We know that going in, and about 5 minutes in, we're getting very attached, because they do a very good job of portraying this young couple expecting their first baby. She's big, pregnant, and he's all stoked about being a dad. And at some point, I said out loud, to Emily, you remember she's going to die. And Emily said, yeah, I know. I'm trying not to get attached. And of course, I said it for the same reasons. I'm like, I know what's coming. I see the trainer. They're manipulating us to feel his loss. And I just, that's all of our relationships. And I fear that that attitude that we regarding ourselves as movie is an attitude that we as believers, as men and women living in the world, just begin to adopt the older we live, I'm going to lose them. Something's going to go bad in this relationship. I better protect myself. I can't get too attached. And some of you have learned that instinct very painfully for all kinds of awful reasons. And when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul seems to shift subjects. We've been talking and seeing him open up for the Thessalonian church, kind of the way that households run. He's celebrated their union together, and then the way they were torn apart, and he used family language, the way the city council kicked him out, and he was ripped away like a family that was torn apart from each other. And he was delighted to find that they really love each other, and they're still committed to each other. So he turned in chapter 4 to how they can continue to live as they were instructed so they please God. So they do what God would delight in because they love God and Paul loves God and they love him together. And so Paul's like, here's how you can continue to do all that you've been called to do in the face of opposition to honor the God that you have given your life to and to please him. So he talked about the natural household and sexual purity. Then he turned to the household of faith we looked at last week and the way we love, brotherly love, should increase more and more. And now, in chapter 4, verse 13, he turns and spends the next couple of sections talking about the return of the Lord. And it feels like he just kind of picked up a different topic. But I don't think so. I think Paul has the relationships of our love for each other solidly in mind when he turns to how to handle grief when those relationships are lost in light of the fact that Jesus rose and is coming back. So let's read these verses together, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And pray that God would help us to be resilient in our relationships. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And that's a euphemism for death. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And we, and the dead in Christ, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's some grief going on in the Thessalonian church because members of the church have died. And Paul, you hear in that final verse, wants them to know the truth that they need to know so that they can encourage each other. And the Spirit, I trust, wants us to know the truth this morning that will allow us to encourage each other. With this main idea, right, that resurrection hope encourages relationship resilience. Resurrection hope, the confidence we have that not only will Jesus come back, but the dead will be raised in him, gives us courage to be resilient in our relationships. To love people that we know we will lose. And grieve even those losses with hope. Resilient in our relationships because we have resurrection hope. As we go through, we'll see that that's true of like the ultimate loss, which is death. And because it's true of that greatest loss, it helps us in all the lesser losses too. The petty disagreements, or the broken friendships, or the theological arguments that separate members of churches. And we can be resilient in all of them because we know that we will all, in Christ, be together with the Lord forever. Because we have hope in the resurrection, we can be resilient in our relationships. So Paul will talk about the hopelessness without Christ. He will actually just allude to that, and we will talk about it. Hopelessness without Jesus. Before he turns, mostly to think about how we will be risen with Jesus and then reunited with Jesus. So those will be the three topics we pick up together today. That hopelessness without him, but that with him, what gives us hope is that we will be risen with him and reunited with him. So he says in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who've fallen asleep so that you don't grieve like the hopeless. Because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have any hope. So we're hopeless without Jesus, point number one, right? Death is final, and you're going to die. So are all your lovers and your friends and your children and your neighbors and your heroes. Every one of us. Unless we're left until the Lord comes back. But until he does that, the course of all humanity is to go to the grave. And that reality pervades life so much that we either go crazy thinking about it or do everything we can to try to find a sort of a resilience in spite of it. And that's what Paul means when he talks about the hopelessness that people have apart from Jesus. A couple of the scholars summarize the ancient view of death with this quote from a Greek poet, right? Hopes are for the living. The dead have no hope. Expectation that things will change, that promises will be fulfilled, that things will get better, that relationships will be restored. All of those things are for the living. Once you're dead, hopes aren't for those people anymore. And so the best answer the ancient world had was kind of, I think the best answer, was encapsulated, apart from Jesus, okay. The best answer the ancient world had, as far as I can tell, apart from Jesus, was to sort of carry on. In spite of the fact that this is a universal experience, it does you no good to really grieve for very long. It's not helpful to the living. So get over it as fast as you can so that you can get back to what your life has left, what you have left of your life. That's how you grieve without hope. Everyone grieves. God didn't make us to die. Death is a consequence of sin. We weren't made to experience that. Let me put it that way. God's providence reigns over everything. But we weren't made to experience death. The fact that we feel loss at death is right. The fact that our fabric of our lives and our relationships is torn is right and painful. And the pain is what we should experience. Everybody grieves. What Paul wants to spare them and us, the Spirit wants to spare us from, is grieving with that kind of hopelessness. Like, well, the best you can do is sort of write it off and forget about it and keep going. Or in this movie, there was a kind of lame, near the end, I don't know what it was, a hallucination or a dream or something, where the wife comes back and says, you know heaven's real. And he says, yeah, but you're not there all the time, are you? And she's like, no, I'm with you. You're not really with me all the time either. Like, what does that even mean? That's senseless garbage. Designed because we know that, I think there's a little bit of hope there that our movie makers are know we're tired of like the hopelessness. So it's like the script writers had to throw something in so that even when all the people were dead, you know, and he had gotten some semblance of justice that they know, the screenwriters know, and everyone else knows who's ever actually gotten that kind of vengeance, that it never really satisfies. Like, that's not what he wants. He doesn't want the bad guys to die. He wants his wife back, and so they've got to give some sort of nod to that. But it was just sentimental meaninglessness, which drives people crazy or causes us to push it away as far as possible, which is our culture strategy, right? It's just to ignore it as much as we can. Between surgery and selfie filters and putting aging people all together in one place so that we can kind of visit them when we want to and let somebody else take care of them. When we don't, we try the best we can to ignore that we're going to die. I think this is why youth culture is the pinnacle of our experiences and our hopes as a society. Why does everybody want to basically sort of live, talk, and look like a teenager? That didn't used to be the case. It used to be the case that we thought wisdom was something worth attaining, and we wanted to do that. But we've lost any sense of hope after death, and so we can't look at death. We can't look at aging. We can't be reminded that our bodies are breaking down. We have to exalt the young in the midst of their strength and folly instead of the old in the midst of their weakness and wisdom, because we can't handle the fact that death is coming for all of us, because we are a creature, a culture that has no hope. And beloved, I want us, I long for myself, my family, and us to live in this world with hope. And you can only do that united to Jesus. That's why Paul uses the image of being asleep. So the image for sleep was a common image in Greek culture. The world around them used sleep as a metaphor for death. Because it's just nicer to think about that, right? If you're hopeless, you want to euphemize it. But the Bible uses that image, language, but it only uses it, and this was pointed out to me by a sister in this church, the apostles only used that metaphor for Christians. They don't ever talk about unbelievers asleep in death. They only use that language for believers. Because for those united to Christ, there is hope that it really is temporary. Like, you're going to go to sleep tonight, and probably you're going to wake up in the morning. And death, for a Christian, is like that. You experience the total weakness of your human body, which is, you know, it's total non-activity. And then it rises to glorious life, like we should rise refreshed from sleep. Unless you have a toddler in the house. or some sort of physical ailment. But we should rise refreshed from sleep. We will rise refreshed from the dead, glorified and resilient, okay? But that hope is only for those who are in Christ, whose sins are forgiven. Because as we sang, and as it's made clear in like John from Jesus, we rise not only to the resurrection of the righteous in life, but to the resurrection of judgment. So friend, if you're here today, listen, we read from Paul all the hope that Christians have, but if you are not united to Jesus by faith, do not mishear him. If you're not united to Jesus by faith, that resurrection is the resurrection to judgment, for your sins to be punished eternally. And we would plead with you to join us, because that should have been ours too. We know that. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know that should have been, by all rights, what God owed to you as well. And it is only because of the mercy of Jesus that we get to have hope, because he experienced judgment for us, cleansed us from our sins, so that we could be raised to new life and hope in him. We're not rising to eternal life because of our merits. We're rising because we are united to Jesus who rose. Friend, that's your hope. That's your only hope. Young men and women, that is your hope. Don't let the culture's obsession of, especially if you're a teenager, coming of age, right? Our culture obsesses that you are like the pinnacle of all that is good. Don't buy it. Jesus is the pinnacle of all that is good. Look to him. See that exposes you for your sin, and then find forgiveness by turning from sin and trusting in him and knowing his embrace and love and forgiving and hope. If you want to know how to do that, if that's not something you've ever thought about, man, just look to him right now. I mean, in your heart, turn to him and cry out for help, and then talk to somebody, any of us. Me, I'll be at the back. Whoever you're with as a believer, he's your hope, and you don't have hope without him. Even if you think you do, even if you've concocted a way to sort of get through life with some semblance of hope, you don't have an eternal hope. Anything you're trusting in will be exposed to be worthless trust on that day when you see him face to face. Find hope now that is solid and eternal. So the apostle uses this metaphor of sleep for death for Christians to encourage and comfort the church that those who have died in Christ are not lost forever, okay? They are grieving in some way, and Paul is concerned that they know that there is hope even in the face of death. And you've known that if you've come to Christ, that the ways the culture works on you and the habits that you had before you became a Christian don't die hard, right? It's hard to kill our flesh. And so maybe there's old patterns of Greek thought of like, well, death is kind of final. And I know about the resurrection, and I Jesus rose from the dead. But my instincts when somebody dies is to sort of like move past it as fast as possible and get back on with living. Because that's what my culture taught me to do. And Paul's saying, don't do that. You have real hope. So let me tell you why you can walk through grief with hope. The first thing Paul says is that we will rise like Jesus. You are risen with him. Since we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose, in the same way, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who've fallen asleep. The same resurrection that we confess faith in with Jesus is what we look forward to ourselves. In the same way, he is our precedent. Jesus physically and bodily died and was physically and bodily raised. And so you're thinking, nobody knows that. How can you even say that, you foolish Christians? Why would you think people come out of the grave? And we're telling you, because someone has. He's done it. He's the precedent. He's gone before us. And he's the pattern. In the same way that he died and rose, everyone united to Jesus will rise from their graves, physically and bodily. And he says, Paul says that, God will bring with Jesus those who've died. And then he goes on to say, right, that I've got a word for the Lord from you. And it seems like verse 15 is the one, I mean, this paragraph is the one teaching in all of 1 Thessalonians that is new, right? We've seen regularly that Paul is just reminding them of things he taught them when he was there in Thessalonica. But this seems to be something they had not heard before. And so rather Paul is telling them something that he learned from other apostles or something not recorded in the Gospels that nevertheless Jesus really taught, or rather the Spirit gave him sort of direct insight into the day that Jesus comes back with new revelation. It doesn't matter. This is God's word through his apostle for his churches. And that what he does is he sort of lays out some of the events of the day Jesus comes back for us. Not all of them. No writer in the New Testament gives us all the events of the last day all at once because they're not interested in sort of systematizing everything for us. Paul's a pastor and an apostle, and he loves these people. And so he's giving us the details, he's giving them the details, that will address the problem that their hearts are facing right now. So he gives them this word from Jesus for their comfort that they could encourage them with. And I think what it does is it he set up a sort of problem for us. But I don't know if you caught, I certainly didn't catch it the first couple of times reading through this week, that he says two things about those who've died in Christ. He says that God will bring them with Jesus when Jesus comes back. Okay, you have that image, like Jesus is coming and the dead are with him. And he says that the dead will rise from the grave, just like Jesus did. And that's a different image. That's an image of bodies coming out of the grave as Jesus comes down from heaven. Now, which is it? How can he both bring them with him and they rise from the grave bodily just like Jesus rose from the grave? And that's what Paul goes on to outline for us. That's verses 15 through 17 is the details that unpack that sequence, this sequence by the word of the Lord. That Jesus taught about his departure and his return a lot, right? But the Gospels don't record this particular teaching. However Paul got it, it's nevertheless God's word. And so we can rely on it. And this itinerary that Paul lays out for us is one that Jesus will descend, right? And he will descend with these three sounds, these three announcing sounds. Cry of command in verse 16, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. He will descend with these three announcing sounds, and then the dead Christians will rise first. That's the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. So Jesus descends with these announcing sounds. The dead in Christ come out of their grave. And then living Christians, along with those resurrected Christians, will be lifted up together with them, right? All together as one mass of resurrected humanity. Well, the theological word for living people is translated. We didn't die and rise. People living are translated into their new bodies without death. Paul unpacks that in 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus comes back with these announcing sounds. The dead in Christ rise. Living Christians will be joined together with the dead as we are all lifted up together, so that fourthly, all Christians from all times will meet together with the Lord in the air. And so then, finally, we will all be with him forever. That's the sequence of events Paul lays out for us. It's not an exhaustive itinerary, right? There are other things that will happen on the day of the Lord. The one that's obviously missing is that resurrection to judgment, which Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1. So remember, he's focused here on what parts of that day do you need to be comforted about those who've died in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul will say that at that same day, when the Lord comes back, those who died opposed to Jesus will be raised for eternal judgment. So I'll just say again, friend, if you're not united to Jesus, that's your only expectation, that the scriptures that God gives you, unless you repent and trust in him. And join us in this great hope that we will all be together with our Lord one day. Okay, but each of those parts, right, back to this passage, we'll repay meditation. Okay. One thing I want to say right from the beginning, whatever Paul's talking about, what he isn't talking about is our disembodied souls. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Okay, so when someone dies, particularly a Christian dies, their soul is immediately in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord. That's true for all of our loved ones and all the 2,000 years of loved ones who've died in Christ since Christ's ascension. Okay, so that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's focus clearly here is on our bodily reunion with Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, souls united to bodies forever with him. He's talking about our bodily resurrection. Okay? If it was souls, if that was what would comfort them, then I think Paul would have said what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. To be away from the bodies, to be at home with the Lord. You don't need to worry about those who've died. They're with him. But whatever grief is going on in the Thessalonians, it's not that. It's something else. I have a guess. It's totally a guess. That they're worried that those who've died will miss out. They won't see Jesus come back. If you're alive at that time, you'll see him come from the heavens, and you'll see his glorious reign established, and then the dead will rise and join everybody. That's my guess. It's totally a guess. But whatever it is that is hurting their souls, Paul assures them, because where he drives this whole thing toward is that we will all be with the Lord. That's point three, which is coming, not yet. Let's think about his descent first. So Jesus descends with these three sounds. He descends from the heavens, which we were taught, the apostles were taught from the very beginning, right? They watched Jesus be lifted up into the clouds. And the angel stood beside them and said, the two angels said, "What men of Galilee," in Acts 1, "men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go." So we've known, the church has known from the very beginning, because God sent angels to tell the apostles, to tell us, that as Jesus ascended, he will descend, and we will see it. It will be a physical, bodily, literal, like, watch him come from wherever, you know, the heavens are now. He doesn't mean outer space. But he will physically descend from the sky. His descent, Paul tells us here, will be accompanied by these sounds, a command, the archangel's voice, and the trumpet blast. Now, I think that's a riddle. I think Paul drops those three things in there, like scripture authors do often. These are very specific details, right? The cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. You don't put those kind of details in there if you don't care about them. And yet Paul doesn't explain them at all. And the Bible kind of regularly does this, drops in details for us. Puzzles for us to press in on and to think about and to meditate on and to connect the dots. There's only one of those sounds that we get a lot of imagery for that comes before it, and that's the trumpet. There's a lot of background that any Jewish reader of the letter to the Thessalonians, and remember, there were some in that congregation who came out of the synagogue in Thessalonica, who knew their Old Testaments. Anybody who would have heard the trumpet of God would have had a whole multi-layered, kind of rich image of symbolism that go with that. We read the first one together this morning in Exodus. The glory of God descends on Mount Sinai at the Exodus, and smoke and lightning and thunder and the sound of a trumpet blast. In fact, Exodus 19:13, when the trumpet sounds, this is God's command, when the trumpet blast sounds a long blast, God tells Moses to bring the people up to the mountain. The trumpet was the sound that was the signal to gather. That was the signal to gather God's people to Sinai. And they could do that because, as Gerald read for us, they'd made this covenant ceremony with the sacrifices, which pointed forward to Jesus. And so this hope that we can come and be gathered into God's presence when the trumpet sounds is only possible because there's been blood shed on our behalf. Then in Numbers, God tells Moses to make trumpets. These trumpets of God would be used for that same purpose over and over, to assemble the congregation. There was one feast day in Israel's calendar where it was devoted to blowing trumpets, called the Feast of Trumpets. It was a whole day just celebrated, dedicated to that. We know it as the Jewish calendar today is Rosh Hashanah. That's the beginning of the new year. You signal the new year by the sounding of the trumpets. The old is gone. The new has come. And every 50 years, 10 days after that, on the Day of Atonement, there would be a loud trumpet blast that signaled the year of Jubilee, which is when indentured servants were released from their debts and all the land went back to their ancestral stewards. It was a new beginning of freedom and release and restoration. And another use of those trumpets from Numbers 10 was battle directions. They were the signals to, you know, attack here, not there, gather the captains, gather the forces. Trumpets were victory and triumph. You might remember that from Jericho, that they conquered. The first victory in the promised land was done by nothing but blowing trumpets. Because trumpets were the military sound of victory, and so the prophets used the sound of trumpets for judgment. That God's people who had conquered as faithful to God would be conquered because of their rebellion. And so if you have trumpets and the prophets, they're always bad. It's the sound of invading armies coming to conquer. Because God's people have rebelled. And maybe you can see all of this finds fulfillment at the return of Jesus. God descends from the heavens in human flesh. The sound of the blast of the trumpet of God. And he comes as a kingly judge. He will sit on his throne and gather his people. And all people, and all who put their faith in him, he will welcome in as his permanent, eternal assembly into the new heavens and the new earth and his kingdom. And it is the sound of judgment and fear for those who are not his, who will be sent away from him because they never knew him. It is the sound of victory because Satan and sin and death will be conquered and thrown into the lake of fire. Fully and finally defeated. And his saints will be gathered from the four corners of the earth to himself. And that is all that we have to look forward to at the return of Jesus. And that's kind of all suggested release and freedom and restoration and forgiveness and gathering to God in his presence to be with him forever. That is the sound of God's trumpet, final trumpet, when Jesus descends. And that helps us with the other two sounds. Okay, so this cry of command, I think, echoes what we read in our call to worship, John 5, when Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You know dad voice at home? Sometimes the kids will not listen to mom voice, but when dad, you know, speaks in dad voice, something happens, and sometimes not. It just makes it worse. Now imagine that authority amplified a millionfold, that you can speak and dead people come out of their graves. That's the voice of command of the Son of God. Get up! And Lazarus gets up. This is the sound of the voice of the cry of command of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to reign. And the voice of an archangel. I don't know if it's an archangel's voice or if it's Jesus' voice that has the authority of an archangel. I don't really care which way it goes. Either way, the image is the same, right? Archangels are the highest of the heavenly authorities. There's only two named archangels in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. They're clearly in charge of the spiritual forces of good. And this is Jesus coming from the heavenly realms, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, enthroned over the angels, calling with his authoritative voice that can even raise the dead to life. And that's what will happen. We'll be risen with him. In the 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We shall all be changed. So not everyone will die. There will be people alive when Jesus comes back. And when that happens, they will be changed too. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. The dead rise, the living in Christ are changed and join them. The focus is narrowed here to those Christians who died as Christians. to give comfort to the church, that those Christians who've died haven't missed out on anything. The alive will not in any way precede those who've died. Nobody will miss out on any of the promises of God because his promise is delayed for a decade or two millennia. Because God has been patient for these thousands of years, no one has missed out or will miss out on anything of the kingdom that is coming. Christian, that's your hope. That is your hope. That will happen. It will not just happen for you, but it will happen for everyone you've known and loved who has died united to Christ. And the longer you've lived, the more of those there are. The moment that I woke up to this, I think, trying to remember this, was when it occurred to me, I think my grandmother made a side comment at some point, that she had entered the stage of her life where it was just more of her friends dying. Like, her life was basically to go to a different funeral every 2 or 3 months of somebody she'd known for a long time who was dying. And she and my grandfather, they handled it with strength and dignity, at least outside. But if you know the loss of those you've loved, you know that it cuts deep. And it should. We do grieve. Paul's not saying don't grieve. He's just saying know that grief is not the final word. That valley is not a dead end where you get stuck and caught and die yourself. It is a valley that comes through like a pass into the glorious splendors of the new heavens and the new earth. You can walk through it with hope. Because Jesus has gone before us and he will bring us all together with him. So that's how he gathers us to himself. Which means you can be resilient, you can enter these relationships, you can love people, knowing, she surely must have been tempted to stop friendships when all friendships are getting you is more funerals at that age in your life, to just kind of withdraw and start the process early. But you see, you don't have to. You can keep pressing in, knowing that every relationship you form now will not last on this earth. But all of us united together as brothers and sisters in Christ will forever be with him. We will enjoy fellowship and brotherhood and sisterhood and family communion with this gathering of saints and the thousands of saints from across the globe and for 2 millennia and for however long it takes until Jesus comes back. We will enjoy an eternity of fellowship with each other that just grows and multiplies into the millennia. There's millions and millions of saints that we will know and live with for eternity under the reign of our loving and powerful and mighty Savior. And so you can endure all the little slights too. And the painful losses that don't come from death, but from those things that sort of point to death, our misunderstandings and our miscommunications and our events in our lives that set brothers against each other, that cause sisters to suspect each other, split churches, cause tension. Like, those can happen and you can still love people because you know that God is going to set it all right one day. And so I can pursue, here's an application, I can pursue walking through even those little things with hope to this day. Like, I can go try to reconcile with that brother. I can love the sister who's wounded me. I can not gossip about the one who gossiped about me, because I know that even in this lesser loss, in this broken relationship, God will work so that everyone in Christ will one day be united with him. And that relationship, if you're both in Christ, will be guaranteed to be restored. I don't know if there's somebody right now, the relationship is damaged and it's a grief to you. If you're a Christian and they're a Christian, one day that relationship will be healed. It will. I don't know if it'll happen in this life, but it will. Because we will be risen with him. And then not only risen with him, but reunited with him. And I mean two things by that. It's a deliberate pun. We will be reunited to him. and we will be with the Lord forever, but we will be reunited with him together. That's Paul's focus here. Not only will each individual be with the Lord, but we will all be with the Lord together. We will be reunited with him, and to each other. So let's think about what this means, that the Lord will descend with a cry, and he will gather his people, the dead will rise, and all those who've died in Christ will be gathered to his throne. I anticipated a little too much there. We'll meet the Lord in the air. What does that mean? This has been a source of, sure, endless mockery for some people, right? Like, are we all going to, like, hover around the earth with Jesus, kind of suspended in midair like the ghosts in Harry Potter, like Superman and Superwomen? You know, we can sort of, like, hover over the land. You know, mockers like to mock. That's not what Paul's saying. Remember, this is not a full itinerary of that day. Paul doesn't give us all the details of everything that's going to happen. He's giving the Thessalonians enough to be comforted with the grief that they are experiencing, right? So we get this and everything else. And the Bible has layered up images and meanings in these descriptions so that we'll puzzle over it and riddle it out and grow into seeing all that Paul has condensed here for us in this slight, tight little paragraph. And so I wonder if you can think of this image. What we've got is Jesus descending and then bringing with him, you know, come with me from the earth, all you dead and all you living in Christ, and come join me. If you can have this image in your mind of God descending and man ascending to meet God above the earth. Do you have that image in your head? Sounds like Sinai. Sounds like what Gerald read for us when God said, Moses, bring the priests and the elders and come up on the mountain and fellowship with me before my throne. Except not just the priests and the elders, but everyone. You remember at the end of chapter 20 there, the elders had to go back down, right? He said, send Nadab and Abihu, go back down. Aaron, go back down. Moses will come even further up. You guys take care of your business while Moses is up on the mountain. That won't happen. We will forever be with the Lord. We will ascend, he will descend, we will be with him, and we will be there together forever. Not a pointer to something greater, but the thing itself, the new heavens and the new earth. The major image of clouds in the Bible is the glory cloud, the presence of God enveloping Sinai and then filling the tabernacle and the temple, and then overshadowing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration that Luke alludes to in Acts when it says a cloud hid Jesus from their views because he's being assumed in the glory of God. So meeting Jesus in the cloud should evoke more than just way up there. It means meeting him in his glory. The glory of God come to earth to overshadow us like it overshadowed Peter, except not as a pointer, but the thing itself, the reality, the presence and the glory of God. And then why does Paul say in the air? So air in the ancient world, when you think of air, when I think of air, I mostly think of like the empty space full of, you know, gas, oxygen, nitrogen, that sort of mixture that we breathe. That's air, right? Stuff that wind's made out of. But the ancient world didn't think of air like that. Air was a space. Air was the place between the earthly ground and the highest heavens. So when you meet him in the air, it's not like it's not mostly about sort of the physical reality. It's the space where you're at, not terrestrial. Not earthbound, right? We are earthbound. We monkey with physics so that we can get airplanes to fly, but we cannot, by our own power, escape the pull of gravity. And Paul says that this is exactly where we will meet the Lord. And so the question is, why? Why would Paul use this image of the air? It's a very rare word in the Bible. There's only a couple of places it's used. And what you see, places like Ephesians, is that the air is the place where angels and demons operate. Angels and demons aren't terrestrial, they're not earthbound. They're the heavenly places. So the prince of the power of the air is Satan. Satan rules there. Deceiving us. Tempting us. It doesn't mean, when Satan's the prince of the power of the air, it's not that he rules us by his breath, it means he's not earthbound. He exerts his power and his influence in ways different than bodily creatures. And then you go to the end of Ephesians, and that's exactly where Paul says that we are waging war, right, against the powers and principalities and cosmic powers in the heavenly places. That's our warfare. So joining Jesus isn't in the air. Listen, it is not about floating above the earth. It is about joining the victorious king on enemy turf. Meeting Jesus in the air is about joining the victorious king on enemy ground and winning. Because we will marvel at our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because his presence and his word brings victory. When I read that description from revelation of the glory of Jesus. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth, right? Which is weird. What it means is that it's his word that has all the power to destroy and to heal, to separate soul from body, to conquer his foes. His word can raise the dead and defeat death. His word can conquer Satan and all of his lies. When he speaks the truth in his authoritative final command, all the lies of Satan will be shown to be all the lies that they are. And no one who is in Christ will believe them ever again. We will meet the enemy on his turf, and Jesus will win. He's not saying, oh my gosh, he's not saying people are going to vanish mysteriously out of their clothes and disappear into heaven. I'm sorry, left behind is wrong. We meet the enemy bodily on his turf, and Jesus wins the victory. And we come behind him as his victory train. All the men and women gathered in his train, following after our glorious, victorious, conquering king in our immortal bodies, who now reign with him over heaven and earth. When Jesus comes in Daniel 7 on the clouds, when Jesus comes in the clouds to receive the throne from the Ancient of Days, it says he comes in the clouds. And then this thing happens several verses later. The kingdom is given to the saints. So when we meet the Lord in the air, on enemy turf, in the clouds, we are being enthroned as his dominion image bearers with Jesus over all the world. That's your destiny. Our destiny. That's what we do together, is reign and rule and exercise dominion and do fruitful work and love and have relationships and throw celebrations and parties without any hint of envy or bitterness or grief or strife or resentment or jealousy, just joy and fruitfulness forever under the reign of King Jesus. We will be with him forever, together. So encourage each other with these words, church. Strengthen each other for the hard work of living in this world, of pursuing relationships, of wounding and being wounded and asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness and losing to death those you love, who you know you're going to lose if you're not the one that's lost. Strengthen and encourage each other, knowing that this world, this life, these relationships are not, the death is not the end of the story. It is the beginning of the eternal story, where all the wounds are undone, death is unmade, relationships are restored, so we can have resilience now to do all that Paul has called us to do, walk in honor and integrity and love each other and entangle our lives together. And then, as we'll turn to in a couple of weeks in chapter 5, live ready for the day when Jesus comes back so that we are not caught unawares. We need courage not to deny or ignore grief, but to walk through it. Not to walk through it with stoic detachment, but courage to walk through that grief with hope. I will be with him, along with everyone who's ever died in him, all my brothers and sisters, and he will make all things new. Let's pray. You will make all things new. And we get to benefit from that. Could it be that we get the joy of expecting and hoping that that will be a joy for us and not a terror? Oh God, what gift you've given us in Christ and your Spirit and in the work of the Son on our behalf. Could it be that we have the message of this life on our lips and in our lives and in our congregation together, Lord God, that you would be using us to glorify your Son and prepare others for this day and call others to join us and to live out the reality of that coming kingdom and to press into each other's lives and to love each other, even when we've suffered trauma from relationships, to keep loving and find healing in you and find that some are good and life-giving relationships and you work through us, God. What a gift you've given us in each other. And we, as we've confessed, so often treat those gifts negligently. But not always, God. You are good to have given us friendships, fellowship with each other, members together of brothers and sisters in Christ from generations that can learn and love and care for each other. What good you've given to work in us to make us your body and to make other bodies of Christ like ours, all united together in Christ, and to do that around the globe and throughout history, and nothing can prevent the spread of that gospel and the building of that church and the fellowship we will all perfectly and fully know on that day when we are with you and your Son forever. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.